Vince Lombardi is regarded as one of the greatest football coaches to ever live. He led the Green Bay Packers to 5 championships in the 1960s, and 2 of those were the very first 2 Super Bowls. And Lombardi's success is largely attributed to making sure that his players had mastered the fundamentals. Even though these were some of the best players at that time, Lombardi didn't take anything for granted. Each season, he assumed that his players were a sort of blank slate. And so he started each season by holding out a pigskin and saying to his players, perhaps the most elemental statement he could have possibly said, he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then Lombardi proceeded by describing the importance of the ball itself. Then he would take the players out to the field, and he would explain the different lines on the field, and especially the end zones. Now, remember, these are professional football players. Well, the Hall of Fame coach continued to teach the fundamentals of the game throughout training camp. He insisted that each player master proper technique, blocking, catching, throwing, etc. He methodically covered the playbook. He assumed nothing. He didn't take for granted the task that everyone else in the league took for granted. And he did this because, again, he wanted to make sure that his players focused on the fundamentals. They did, and as a result, they defeated their opponents, and they were quite successful. Well, long before Vince Lombardi, the Apostle Peter also knew how critical it was to remind others about fundamental truths. And this is why Peter wrote his second epistle. He wrote it to remind Christians about the fundamental truths of the gospel, to remind them that they had to focus on the truths of God's word to overcome the deception of false teachers. There were false teachers in Peter's day, spiritual wolves attacking the church. Well, Peter knew that he was soon to die, and so the apostle wanted to remind his readers the truths that he had already taught them so they'd be safeguarded against error after he was gone. They had to know the fundamentals of the faith to withstand false teaching, and so do we today if we are going to withstand present-day false teaching. The fact of the matter is, the threat of false teaching is an all-time high. The widespread proliferation of erroneous doctrine is unprecedented. TV, the internet, social media, podcasts, etc., make damnable heresies easily accessible. And tragically, many professing Christians lack discernment. Many are biblically ignorant. Many are eager to hear some new teaching or to have some kind of new spiritual experience. And as a result, they exchange the truth of God's word for lies. Well, by God's grace, we want to avoid doing that. Instead of a false knowledge of God offered up by false teachers, we need to have a true knowledge of God, which comes from his word. This is the urgent message of 2 Peter, a message that the contemporary church desperately needs. So beginning today, we're going to begin working our way through the epistle of 2 Peter. But before we get into the details of that epistle, as we go through it verse by verse, we need to see the big picture. We need to answer some basic questions about this epistle. And Lord willing, that's what we will accomplish today by way of an overview of 2 Peter. Well, first of all, we need to answer the most basic question. Who wrote 2 Peter? Now, maybe you hear that question, you think it's totally unnecessary to even ask or answer. You think, well, it's called 2 Peter, duh, it's written by Peter, end of story, next question. But we can't just skip over this question like that, because the fact is that 2 Peter's authorship and its place in the canon has been questioned perhaps more than any other book of the New Testament. Now, we would expect this kind of questioning from theological liberals, from higher critics, those individuals who are always aiming their guns of criticism against nearly every book of the Bible. They want to undermine each book's divine authority. But this is especially the case for 2 Peter. They are very dismissive of this epistle because of its later reception into the canon of Scripture. And so they see 2 Peter as just sort of a forged document written by someone who claimed to be Peter sometime late in the second century. So critics don't think 2 Peter is worthy of serious scholastic study. They just sort of relegate it to a dark corner of the New Testament along with Jude. Again, we expect this from unbelieving skeptics. But the reality is the true church acknowledged 2 Peter as canonical with more hesitancy than other New Testament books. And so we need to understand why that was the case. But more importantly, we need to understand why, in the end, we should be very confident that Peter actually wrote 2 Peter, that it is an authentic portion of God's word and belongs in the canon of Scripture. So let's go through some of the basic objections to Petrine authorship and why these objections don't hold up. First, critics knock 2 Peter because of its slow acceptance into the canon. Now, real quick, just to make sure we're all on the same page and understand the terminology, the word canon comes from a Greek word that simply means measuring rod or standard. After 300 plus years of debate and analysis, the church confessed which books met the standard of sacred Scripture. Now, let's understand and be clear on this point. The church never created the canon. The church never made God's word. Instead, the church simply acknowledged, recognized what it already was, God's authoritative word. And I understand hearing all of this can shake the confidence of some Christians because they wonder, well, were the right books chosen? But I want to assure you this morning, there's no need to fear that, because the vast majority of contenders, the books that were out there at that time, were clearly sub-scripture. In other words, they obviously were not God's word and were widely regarded as such. They were regarded as spurious. Many of the writings that were around at that time had false teaching, especially Gnostic teaching, teaching that contradicted the books that were clearly canonical. In other words, books that were clearly part of God's word. So true churches comprised of true believers repeatedly sniffed out these false books and rejected them. The vast majority were never seriously considered. There were really only three books that were given any consideration by the church in those early centuries that ultimately did not make the cut, as it were, for the New Testament. Those books were the Didache, Shepherd of Hermes, and First Clement. But ultimately, though these books were considered, they were never really strongly considered for inclusion in the New Testament. So just three. And if you were to read those three books, as perhaps some of you have, I have, you can quickly see why they don't belong in the New Testament. They clearly lack the authoritative voice of God. So what selection process did the church follow to decide which books would be included in the New Testament? Well, basically, the church leaders from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries looked at whether or not a book had been received by the original early church as having apostolic authority. That is to say, if a book had been written by an apostle or had an apostle's endorsement behind it. So, for example, Mark was not an apostle, But the authority of Peter stood behind that particular gospel account. Now, given that criterion, you would think that 2 Peter would have been easily and quickly acknowledged as canonical, but it wasn't. It wasn't fully accepted into the canon until the middle of the 4th century, in other words, the mid-300s. So you ask, well, why did it take so long? Well, there are two major reasons for this. One, there were some epistles like 2 Peter, as well as Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that were smaller in content and were sent to obscure destinations. So they probably were not widely circulated as other books of the New Testament were throughout those early centuries. And so this kept them from being really well known. Well, when they were finally circulated, the church cautiously delayed accepting them as scripture. Another major reason for this delay of accepting it into the canon of scripture was the presence of other letters circulating around the church at that time, letters which claimed to have been written by Peter, but clearly were not written by him. The Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the preaching of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, Peter's letter to Philip are some examples of this pseudepigrapha. And the church rejected them as such. That is, they saw them as fakes, as forgeries. And so it's understandable why the church was very slow to put its stamp of approval on 2 Peter. 2 Peter got extra scrutiny because there were all of these fakes, these forgeries that were out there claiming to be from Peter. But we must realize, and this is important, though the church fathers were slow to accept 2 Peter in the canon, 2 Peter was utilized very early on in the late 1st century and early 2nd century by a variety of writers. For example, Clement of Rome, the bishop of Rome from AD 88 to 99, cites 2 Peter. And that's a very convincing and strong point of evidence that it would be cited so early on. Further still, many church leaders in the 3rd and 4th centuries, leaders like Methodius, Firmilian, Jerome, Athanasius, Ambrose, Augustine, they all strongly affirmed Peter's authorship of 2 Peter. Also, the 4th century church councils of Carthage, Hippo, and Laodicea accepted Peter's authorship of 2 Peter and its canonicity. And we got to understand, those church councils would have only done that if they had solid reasons for doing so. And further still, this is very important, nobody ever questioned the orthodoxy of 2 Peter's contents. Well, another objection that skeptical scholars raise to Petrine authorship is the literary differences between 1 and 2 Peter. And there are differences. There are differences in vocabulary and style and structure and subject matter. And so critics say that the same man could not have possibly written both books. We've got to understand, such differences are not convincing, is not a convincing reason for dismissing Peter's authorship of 2 Peter. The stylistic and structural differences are likely due to Peter using two different amanuenses, that is, two different secretaries when writing the epistles. If you remember from 1 Peter, Silvanus wrote down what Peter wanted him to write down in 1 Peter, and another secretary, or perhaps Peter himself, actually penned 2 Peter. The vocabulary differences can be easily explained as well. The two epistles were written for two different circumstances, and therefore they have two different themes. If you remember, 1 Peter is aimed at encouraging suffering Christians. 2 Peter is aimed at warning Christians about false teachers. So, of course, the vocabulary is different because the subject matter is different. And further, let's realize these supposed literary differences that skeptics point out are wildly exaggerated. The fact is there are many similarities between the two books in terms of vocabulary, grammar, and contact. For content, for example, the salutations are identical in wording. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Also, several unique words are common in both books. Words like precious, eyewitness, put off, putting away, supply, brotherly kindness, without spot and blameless, etc. And further, 2 Peter reflects the unique vocabulary of Peter's sermons that we see in the book of Acts. But of course, critics look over and ignore all of these similarities and many others. Also, skeptics draw a wrong conclusion about 2 Peter because of its close relationship to the Epistle of Jude. And these two epistles certainly have a lot of similarities. And so what critics say is they say that Peter could not have authored 2 Peter because it heavily depends upon Jude. They reason that an apostle of Peter's stature, of his standing, would have never done such a thing. And also they argue that depending on Jude, as they claim, would date 2 Peter after Peter's death, and therefore they say Peter could have never written 2 Peter. But this argument really proves nothing. Jude could have written his epistle before Peter's death, and even if Peter had drawn heavily upon Jude, it's really not a big deal. That doesn't mean that either of these epistles is less inspired or inauthentic. Plus, and I think this is important, a really strong case can be made that Jude actually relied on 2 Peter, not 2 Peter on Jude. For example, Jude talks about the predictions of the apostles who said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Well, guess what? Peter, one of those apostles, made that prediction verbatim in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Peter predicted that false teachers were about to come, and so Jude basically says, well, what Peter predicted was right, because the false teachers are now here. So you see, Jude was quoting Peter, which really serves as first century evidence of the inspired and authoritative nature of 2 Peter. Well, we could spend more time on the objections of critics, but for time's sake, we need to move on. I just want you to know that none of these objections are ultimately convincing. I really believe all of them can be answered, and the evidence for Petrine authorship and 2 Peter's canonicity has stood the test of time. As I try to point out a little bit, the evidence outside the book itself from church history is very strong, and then the evidence within 2 Peter itself especially points to Peter's authorship. The point is that he wrote it, and he wrote it under divine inspiration. Now, real quickly, what is the internal evidence that backs this up? Well, first and foremost, and you might even want to mark this in the very first verse of 2 Peter, you'll notice that Simon Peter claims authorship and apostleship. The epistle starts off, Simon Peter, or your translation may say, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, real quick, the difference there between Simon and Simeon, it's actually the same name. It's just Simeon is the Aramaic form of Simon. For example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James actually refers to Peter as Simeon. Well, additionally, within 2 Peter, the author makes several references of his past personal relationship with Christ. And of course, all of these references point to Peter. For example, the author was aware of his own imminent martyrdom, which, of course, Christ foretold. Also, 2 Peter 1, 15 through 18, Peter speaks of how he was an eyewitness of Christ's transfiguration. And further, 2 Peter 3, 1 says the author wrote a previous epistle to the same recipients. So the very strong authentication of Peter's authorship for 1 Peter supports authorship for 2 Peter. So what we're talking about here is with 1 and 2 Peter, you have two volumes of the same set. Also, the author of 2 Peter says he was familiar with Paul's writings. And not only his writings, but was obviously familiar with the man himself. He obviously had a close relationship with Paul because he calls him our beloved brother Paul. All of this points to Peter. A strong indication, another strong indication of Petrine authorship is that 2 Peter has no teaching that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. There is no new doctrine. There's no false doctrine. There are no imaginative fables that you see in the apocryphal books. Instead, what you see is 2 Peter lining up squarely with the rest of Scripture. And moreover, it's very irrational when you think about it to say a false teacher, that is someone falsely claiming to be Peter, to write an epistle against false teachers. To do so would be writing against oneself. The only thing that makes sense is to simply say the apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter. Well, let's move on to the next question. When and where did Peter write 2 Peter? Well, as I've already alluded to in the epistle, Peter mentions his imminent death. So likely he wrote 2 Peter from Rome, where he spent the last few years of his life. And likely he wrote this epistle shortly before his martyrdom, somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 64 to 68. Now, the reason those years are cited in particular is because those were the years in which Nero's persecution occurred. And we know from the early church historian Eusebius that Peter was martyred during that persecution. Well, who did Peter write to? Well, likely they were the same believers that he wrote to in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." If you recall, from 1 Peter, these believers were in churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. And you also remember that these Christians were suffering great trials and persecution. Well, beyond that, 2 Peter indicates that these believers were well-grounded in the basics of the faith, and yet Peter needed to stir them up. He needed to remind them about the truth, and he needed to urge them to stay faithful. Why? Well, again, they had to withstand the false teachers that were soon to infiltrate their churches. Which gets to the reasons that Peter wrote to these specific believers, and by extension, to all believers. Why did Peter write 2 Peter? Well, to sum it up in a sentence, Peter's overall purpose was to call Christians to grow spiritually in faith and practice so they can resist the ungodliness of threatening false teaching and false teachers. The end of the apostle, Peter urges, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So you see, Peter was deeply concerned about these believers that he wrote to. He was concerned about conveying something to them before he died. Well, if you remember from 1 Peter, he encouraged them to stand firm and endure persecution, which was coming from outside the church. But in 2 Peter, he is concerned to fortify these believers against the growing threat from inside the church. He warned them about false teachers who would slip in or perhaps rise up within their churches. Heretics professing to be Christians, but of course they were false professors. And even worse, these false professors sought to deceive true Christians with their destructive errors. Peter says these false teachers followed cleverly devised myths, destructive heresies. They denied Christ, twisted God's word, and they ridiculed Christ's second coming and coming judgment. Now, denial of Christ's return really gets at the heart of their heresy. Again, they mocked that the Lord hadn't returned yet. They taught that there wouldn't be a judgment day and that there wouldn't be a future world of righteousness. They argued that the apostles just invented this notion of Christ's return, and these false teachers also rejected prophetic passages that pointed to Christ's return. Additionally, the rejection of truth by these false teachers and their followers led them to living very immoral lives. Their philosophy was basically, hey, let's sin because this life is all that there is. 2 Peter says their lives were marked by sensuality, hatred of authority, intellectual arrogance, vanity, and greed. They promised their followers freedom, but they themselves were slaves of corruption. So Peter wrote his Christian readers to alert them to the dangers of false teachers and their erroneous teachings. That's the most obvious purpose. But let's understand there are other purposes that work in conjunction with that obvious purpose. Peter also wrote his readers to remind them that they should not be spiritually static, but grow into Christian maturity. He wrote them to remind them of proper Christian doctrine and ethics. He wrote them to explain the imminence of his death. He wrote them to show how the transfiguration of Christ guarantees his second coming. He wrote them to inform them that the truth of Christ's second coming was not invented by man. He wrote to explain the delay in Christ's return. He wrote to describe the destruction of the universe in the day of the Lord. So, bottom line, Peter wrote to establish, strengthen, and stabilize Christians in the true knowledge of God. Peter doesn't want us as Christians to lose our spiritual stability because we have fallen for false teaching. Instead, he wants us to stand fast in the faith. And where will we find this sure footing? We will find it in the true knowledge of God, which brings us to the theme of 2 Peter. What is the theme? Well, in a word, it is knowledge. Knowledge. That's the key word that is used some 16 times in various forms in 2 Peter. So Peter's remedy for false teaching is the true knowledge of God taught in his word. And certainly, the word knowledge involves intellectual understanding of God's word, of biblical truth. And, of course, Peter sets forth right doctrine. But let's understand, right knowledge involves more than just knowing about God. True knowledge also means a living participation in the truth in the sense that Jesus used it in John 17, verse 3. As you probably know, John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer, which he, in one part, prayed to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they," meaning believers, "know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, like Jesus, the Master, Peter also desired that believers personally know God more deeply through Jesus, as made known through God's word. And so Peter begins his second epistle this way: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Likewise, Peter ends his epistle by saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter then is teaching us that growing Christians will be knowing Christians. Or you could say knowing Christians will be growing Christians. Again, that involves growing in one's intellectual knowledge of sound doctrine. But again, let's understand, growing Christians grow to know God personally as he has revealed himself in his Son through his word. After his salutation, Peter develops that theme that I just stated through three main movements, which brings us to our next question. How is 2 Peter structured? Well, again, after his opening salutation, in chapter 1, Peter teaches to grow as Christians, we must know about the certainty of our salvation. Chapter 1, he teaches about our certain salvation being subjectively based on God's work, and our certain salvation being objectively based on God's word, which of course is trustworthy. Next, in chapter 2, we learn to grow as Christians, we must know about and avoid the dangers of false teachers. Primarily, we should know that false teachers are constantly coming, will be condemned, and have a corrupt character. And then in his final movement in chapter 3, Peter teaches to grow as Christians, we must know how to live in light of Christ's certain return. As then, so now, scoffers deny Christ's certain return, but in God's timing, Christ is certain to return. Therefore, Christians should live godly lives. Now, with that skeleton outline in mind, let's answer our final question this morning, which is this: how is 2 Peter relevant to modern believers? Well, there are certainly more than I will mention, but let me mention six things 2 Peter teaches us. First, 2 Peter teaches us that we know God by knowing we belong to Him. In other words, 2 Peter teaches us how we can have an assurance of our salvation. Chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Basically, making our calling and election sure just means making sure that we're saved, that we are Christians. We have to know this in order to grow in our personal relationship with the Lord, our personal knowledge of God. If we don't know that we belong to Him, our relationship with Him is going to be severely hindered. 2 Peter teaches we have an assurance of salvation by first of all knowing that it is God who calls us. We have to understand that our salvation, our calling to salvation rather, isn't based on any merit within ourselves or anything that we have done or will do. And further, we have to know that we don't do anything to sustain our salvation. No, God's call to salvation is based on Christ's righteousness. But at the same time, as I just read, Peter also tells us that we are to make our calling and election sure. To which we ask, okay, Peter, but how do we do that? We do it by possessing certain Christ-like qualities in increasing measure. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter writes, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Peter's saying God's children are marked by these qualities, whereas false professors are not marked by these qualities. And if that is you, if you're not marked by these qualities, Peter says, beware, that may well indicate that you are not a believer. So basically, Peter tells us that Christian growth will yield greater assurance about our calling and election. Living a distinct Christian lifestyle helps us to be assured that we are indeed Christians. The Lord calls us to Himself by His grace alone, but purity of life evidences our calling. A godly life confirms that we belong to God. A godly life confirms that God did a saving work in us, and now by His grace, we are working out our salvation. Also, 2 Peter teaches us that we know God through His Son. As you're well aware, in our pluralistic, postmodern, or you could even say now, post-Christian society, we are wrongly told all the time that there are many ways to reaching God, many ways to knowing God. But the truth of the matter is, the only way to know God is through His Son, Jesus. This is why He came. He came to make God known. He came to reveal God to mankind. As read earlier, 2 Peter begins and ends by linking a true knowledge of God with a true knowledge of his Son. And everything that Peter says in between those two bookends supports that reality. Well, along with knowing God through his Son, we know God through his written word, which of course places his Son at its center. So next, 2 Peter teaches us that we know God by devoting ourselves to and relying upon the Scriptures. One thing that Peter clearly wants us to do as a result of reading his letter is to trust God's word more. To make this point, in chapter 1, the apostle assures us that we do not need some kind of spectacular experience like he had on the Mount of Transfiguration to know revelation from God. In chapter 1, Peter essentially says, on the holy mountain, James, John, and I heard the very voice of God from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But Peter says, brethren, don't feel like you've somehow been gypped if you don't have an experience like that. Because the truth of the matter is, Peter says, is we as believers have something more sure than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have God's word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter's saying, brethren, you can trust God's word to reveal God to you. Peter goes on to write, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, church, one of the reasons I look forward to going through 2 Peter with you is that it is going to bolster our confidence in God's word, which is the Bible, which in turn will help us to know God better, to partake of him, and escape from sin. Peter says that God's word contains his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Additionally, 2 Peter teaches us that we know God by living godly lives. False prophets in Peter's day promoted loose living, loose morals, promoted greedy gain that ran, of course, contrary to the apostles' doctrine. And as I'm sure you're aware, today there are likewise many false teachers who say that you can know God even though you live in sexual sin, or even though you may live for material gain. Well, 2 Peter directly confronts that kind of lascivious, libertine thinking. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter equates the sensuality of false teachers with that of blaspheming the truth and denying Christ. And then later in the same chapter, Peter likens those given to greedy gain to Balaam. Like him, Peter says, they have gone astray, forsaking the right way. Today, there are many who teach that sexual immorality, materialism, doesn't affect a believer's relationship with the Lord. They are constantly teaching grace, 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 but the kind of grace they are teaching is not a biblical grace. They fail to teach that God's grace transforms believers, and it should conform them more and more into the image of Christ. Transforming grace that leads to holy lives. That's the kind of grace that Peter writes about in 2 Peter. Further, false teachers fail to teach that God has granted us the power we need to live godly lives. Chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So here's the thing, if we are not living godly lives, we are essentially denying God's power for us to do so. False teachers don't talk about this. They ignore the command that Peter gave in 1 Peter. The Lord has called us as his children to be holy in our conduct, for the Lord is holy. Also, in light of God's coming judgment, 2 Peter 3:11 tells us that we ought to live holy and godly lives. We need to live lives that are distinct from the wicked ways of this world. 2 Peter teaches us to live in light of the final day. Why? Because the certainty of that coming day should produce purity in our present lives. Knowing that one day we will have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Knowing that he will reward us for righteous living. These things should propel us toward purity and away from perversity. The result, we'll know the Lord better. If we live godly lives, lives of obedience, we will grow to know the Lord we obey better. But if we don't obey, if we live in sin, if we live in sensuality, if we live for material gain, for the things of this world, our fellowship with the Lord is going to be hindered. We are simply not going to know him and obey him as we should. Also, 2 Peter teaches us that we know God by marking and avoiding false teachers and their teachings. One third of 2 Peter is devoted to warning about false teachers. Peter confronts them head on. He rebukes them. And what is striking in this confrontation is that Peter doesn't just address false teaching as an intellectual issue. He connects false teaching with immorality. False teaching causes wrong thinking about God, which in turn produces wrong living, sinful living, and false teachers are exhibit A of this. Peter predicts, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. So you can clearly see the connection there in those verses. Bad theology leads to sinful practice, which of course then corrupts the church. So what Peter's saying to us is, believers, you need to develop discernment regarding these false teachers. You need to develop discernment regarding their ungodly character and ultimately their final destination. Further, Scripture commands us to publicly mark. That is to name false teachers for who they are, false teachers, and we are to avoid them, Scripture says. Why? Because we just want to be mean? No. We need to mark and avoid because we love the Lord and we love his children, his sheep, the church enough to protect them from ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. In Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for or mark those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." Well, I quote that passage because 2 Peter is basically one long amen to that statement by Peter. He's saying we have got to spot and expose empty false teachers of false gospels. Why? So that we may see the true and beautiful gospel of grace and thus know the God of that grace, that God of good news. Finally, 2 Peter teaches us that we know God by believing Christ will return and judge. Chapters 2 and 3, Peter leaves absolutely no doubt about it. The destruction of those who do not know God is certain. Conversely, the deliverance of those who do know God is also certain. As the Lord has proven countless times in the past, like in Noah's flood, he will not overlook evil in the future. Jesus will come again, and he will come again to judge. You hear it all the time, I hear it all the time. Unbelievers, false professing Christians will often tell us that God is a God of love. But when they say that, they don't mean it the same way that the Bible states it. When they say God is a God of love, what they mean is that he tolerates sin and he would never dare eternally condemn sinners. That kind of wrong-headed thinking just proves that such people don't know God. God is both loving and righteous, which means he loves righteousness and he hates unrighteousness, and therefore he will judge all of the unrighteous, those who are outside of Christ. Brethren, if we are to know God, we must know him as he truly is. He is the righteous God who will set all wrongs right, and he will judge evil and evildoers. And when we hear that, we should be motivated to zealously and compassionately declare God's wrath to come to unbelievers and plead with them to come to Christ before it's too late. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As believers, we should use the truth of God's patience in our evangelism. We should tell unbelievers that God has been slow to judge them because he is patient. But then we should also tell them that his patience should not encourage them to ignore him, but instead his patience should provoke them to repent now, because his patience will not endure forever. They must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, turn to him before the Lord gives them over to their sin, before he allows them to harden their own hearts. Well, in addition to evangelistic purposes, believers also need to remember Christ's return for themselves personally. Just as God is faithful to judge the unrighteous, he will be faithful to deliver the righteous. Whenever we as believers face trials, we can be tempted to stop following Christ. But as 2 Peter 2:9 assures us, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Believer, the Lord knows every trial, every persecution you ever face. And just as he rescued Lot from Sodom's judgment and Noah through the flood, 2 Peter assures us that he will rescue us as well. He may do that in our present trials, but if he doesn't, we can be certain that he ultimately will do it at his return. 2 Peter gives us this assurance by reminding us that Christ's return is our certain hope. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ will come again to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, beloved, let's remember this morning, that is where we are headed. Christian, that is where you are headed. This is your sure hope, because there, the new heavens and new earth, you will see God face to face. And when you do, believer, you will know him perfectly. So this morning, we join in with John, who said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I hope that's your prayer this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer.